This is Galatians 6, beginning at verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing or impression in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. For now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray for a moment. Father, take these words and bring them home to our hearts for the sake of the one who lived and then died for us, even Jesus Christ. Amen. I love the times during sporting events on TV when you get to see the up close and personal, when they focus in on a particular athlete and they tell you something about her home or his training schedule, and you get to appreciate something personal about this individual, and then they shift to the athletic event itself, and you can have a sense of personal closeness with this individual as they go into their particular performance that day. Well, at the end of the book of Galatians, that's what Paul is doing here. He's giving us a kind of up close and personal of himself. Having reached the end of this writing, he reveals his heart to us in a particular way. The practice of that day was to have an amanuensis, a secretary, sometimes two. Paul probably had two because he probably was going so fast he needed two to keep writing down everything that he was saying. And that's the way what he would be saying would be recorded. But it says here in verse 11 that he apparently takes in his own hand the pen. He takes it from his secretary to whom he's been dictating, and he writes these closing remarks himself. Large letters, probably like what we would do when we would put something in italics or underline it. Paul is underscoring the importance of his conclusion. In doing so, he speaks very personally. He wants the example of his own life to be an example to all of us who think through what it means to understand something of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, the letter of Galatians has been full of challenges. It's been full of passion, rebuke, correction. It's been full of even Paul's apparent frustration, appearing to a border on anger at some at times. Some have called Galatians theology on fire. That is to say, the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel set aflame by the heart of the Apostle Paul. You might feel this way at the end of this message. I don't know. But one friend of mine said after he had studied the book of Galatians that he felt a little beat up by the Apostle Paul. Galatians isn't pretty. It's tough-minded. It's strong stuff if you read it through, because it gives to us the strongest possible language, telling us that if we trust in anything except the cross of Christ, our trust is in vain in terms of our relationship to God. Or if we seek to impress anyone with anything in our own lives, then we of all people, Paul would say, are to be seen as silly and foolish. What Paul gives us here is deep deep conviction written personally. And he says, and I want to say to you as you come to communion this morning, if you identify with Christ, it means you must identify with his cross. And if you identify with his cross, it means at least three things according to this passage. It means that the cross will inevitably make a poor impression. Two, the cross will make for persecution. And three, the cross will make me a worldly Christian. You heard me right. I'll explain what I mean by that in a few moments. Now, I could spend a long time on each of these points, but I don't have a long time this morning. Bear with me as I move as quickly as I can through each one. First, the cross makes a poor impression. Paul contrasts himself with those who want to look good to others and who want to use their religion as part of their looking good. I've lived over half my life south of the Mason-Dixon line, but it wasn't until I moved south of the Mason-Dixon line that I ever met a person who went to church just so people would think well of them. Never. There are places in this country, let alone in the world, where people would consider that the craziest thing in the world. But some people want to use religion to make a good impression. Some people, Paul describes in verse 12 as wanting to make a good showing in the flesh. The word is boasting in the flesh. And that puts it in contrast then with what Paul says in verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He borrows a term, boasting, making an impression. He borrows a term from his opponents. And he says, if you want to make a good impression, well, why don't you look at the impression I'm trying to make? Look at my impression. What do you think of it? I boast in the cross. The cross, which is a place of deep humiliation, loss, and agony. The cross, originally used only for the worst of criminals. The cross where there's suffering because nails are being driven into people's hands and feet. The cross where Jesus hung between two thieves. The cross where he was mocked by those who passed by and said, "Oh, you're a king, are you? Well, save yourself if you're a king and come down from the cross." The cross where Jesus was forsaken in the terror-filled silence that followed his words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No answer. Why do you boast in that cross, Paul? It doesn't seem very attractive to me. Come on, Paul, let's be reasonable now. People don't want to hear an awful lot about suffering and blood, especially the liberal press in reviewing certain movies doesn't want to talk a lot about bloody stuff because it just seems like so much human anger. What a misunderstanding. What we want to hear about is the fulfilling Christian life. We want to hear about how Jesus makes things better. We want to hear about how I can have Jesus and just about everything else as well. We want to hear about how Jesus fills up all my needs. And for folks who think like that, religion becomes another way to add a little bit of boasting, a little bit of impression making to their lives. A little God talk makes a good impression and helps the cause, whatever the cause is. Listen this year, in an election year, for the number of politicians who will use God talk in order to impress you. Listen for those who are not above using people well known for their faith, perhaps, to sell commercial products. How often do coaches misuse and misquote the Bible in locker rooms? The strength of Jesus will help us win. And how often do advocates of alternative lifestyles appeal to religious cliches of love and mercy as an argument for their acceptance And that one, my friends, is likely to become the biggest single watershed cultural issue of the next 50 years. A little religion, it's a useful thing. But you can't have it both ways. You either choose a little religion or a big cross. The cross does not make a good impression for one obvious reason. If I boast in the cross, what I'm saying is I need it. What I'm saying is I need that cross because it points to my sin. The cross, you see, is the chasm. It's the dividing point between merit and grace, between effort and faith, between impressing the world and dying to the world. If we gain our deepest sense of identity from the world, from making good impressions, from appearances and performances in the normal way we live, then we will inevitably shrink from the cross. For the cross means that I am not what I want you to think I am. I am a needy sinner whose selfishness betrays me, even in my best intentions. If we gain our deepest sense of identity from the cross, then we will betray the world's standards, the world's standards of image making, the world's way of putting on a good appearance. And if we do that, we must not be surprised if at some point the world makes us pay. Paul says, the world has been crucified to me. So if I come to the cross, if you'll pardon the pun, I must cross the world. Identification with the cross makes a poor impression. Secondly, it makes for persecution. It gets worse. Look at verse 12 again. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Interesting. He contrasts circumcision, Old Testament practice and rite, those who boast in it, with those who actually do not want to have to come to the cross of Christ. What's going on here? Is this just a lot of religious talk? How do we apply this to our lives today? Those who want to make a good impression will fear what it may cost them to identify with the cross and will always, in the end, shrink away from it and the persecution that goes along with it. Persecution and the cross go hand in hand, just as good impressions and religious effort go hand in hand. Paul is saying one more time, you can't have it either way. Either you make a show of your religion, in which case a physical sign of circumcision would be appealing, or you make a boast of the cross. Today, the way we'd say it, you would make a certain impression by certain acceptable religious behavior, certain acceptable religious ways of talking, certain tones of voices, certain jewelry, perhaps. Or you identify with the cross and you may pay a price. Paul refers to the persecution he experienced in verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Circumcision was a ritual scarring of the body. It became a badge of self-importance to impress others, a religious way of being prideful. But Paul says that he underwent a different kind of scarring in his service to Christ. Scars from rocks that were thrown at him. Scars from manacles placed on his wrists. Scars from whippings and beatings that he received. Scars from feet that were torn and scarred from miles that he walked to preach Christ. I don't know about you, but it might take only one really good beating to get me out of the game. Where are our scars? Where is the evidence of our faith. Some Christians do have calloused hands because they've been busy helping others. Some Christians have homes that are a little beat up because they've opened those homes to those in need, strangers, not to entertain them, but to make a warm place for them to come. Some Christians have full calendars and empty checkbooks because they serve Jesus, who tells them to give their lives away. Some Christians have dark circles under their eyes, sometimes because they've been up all night with a sick friend. The problem is that many of us Christians, our problem is this. We want to systematically, carefully arrange our lives so we don't have to experience these things. We would rather make a good impression, however subtly, than face the reality of discomfort, let alone persecution, for our faith. Identification with the cross makes a poor impression. It also makes for persecution. And thirdly, it makes me a worldly Christian. What do I mean by that odd way of putting it? You would think I might mean just the opposite, wouldn't you? You know, several times in the book of Galatians, when Paul's been busy beating up on his friends, he's used an example from the Old Testament. And that example is Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 says this of Abraham: by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham is a wanderer. He's a sojourner. He lived in the land that he could not possess. This is an outward picture of an inward spiritual reality in Abraham's heart. He was a citizen, ultimately, of a city whose architect and builder was God. Not a home on this earth, but a home that God would give him through his son, ultimately through the cross. Abraham lived in this world, but he didn't belong to this world. If we embrace the cross, we cannot be those who find our most important home or our most important citizenship in this world. If we belong to the cross, we will ultimately have our deepest home somewhere else. The issue isn't whether I can participate in that activity or whether I can go to that place or go to that party or be with that group of people. This is not cheap moralism. This is a matter of our hearts. This is a matter of what we call home. Paul contrasts those who would make a good impression and those who want to boast in that impression with those who know that the deepest impression has been made on them by the cross of Christ. Circumcision was the outward human achievement. It's the world's way of showing that you were religious. Faith is God's way, the inward way of the working of the Spirit, regenerating us, making us, as Paul calls us here, a new creation because of the cross. And as I've said, you cannot have it both ways. We're not Galatians, are we? We don't get into circumcision and compare it to the cross. But we are Galatians because we are so quickly impressed by the world, its standards, its beauty, its definition of what looks good, its goals, its aspirations, and how promptly and how happily we make these things our own. And we're not only impressed by the world, but we're also impressed with those who are impressed with the world. And we want to be like them. We impress them with where we live, what we wear, what we drive, where we go, and who we go with. Alas, I'm a Galatian after all, a Christian who wants to impress the world, a Christian who is a worldly Christian, but in the wrong way. There is a right way to be a worldly Christian, though. You know, if you understand the cross correctly, you are called away from the world by it in order to be called back to the world for it. You're called away from the world by the cross, but not to stay separated from the world, to be called back to the world for the sake of the cross. So we're not talking about selling all you possess, necessarily. We're not talking about all of the outward things that you might think of you should first do. I'm talking more about what is going on in your heart in terms of where you say your home is. If the cross is my home, then as the hymnist puts it, I take the shadow of the cross as my abiding place, and I have a place to stand, and I can influence the world far more than it influences me. And because the cross is my home, I won't cling for my identity to any particular place for my home, for the deepest sense of who I am. What I'll cling to is Him on the cross, bleeding and dying for me. And you know what then happens, amazingly enough? Then I can take joy and pleasure in the privileges and pleasures of this world. By a funny and odd reversal, I begin to love everything around me, and I begin to enjoy it at a far deeper level than I ever could if I needed it. This is the wonderful irony of the cross of Christ. Don't despise the world. Just don't make it your most comfortable home. And don't make idols of what it offers. Instead, make the cross your home, and then you will gladly use anything and everything for joy and for comfort and for happiness for you and for others in this home, or in any home. Another way to put this is that if the cross of Jesus Christ is my home, I'm at home anywhere. But if the cross of Jesus Christ is not my home, I'm not only at home nowhere, I'm desperately, inwardly, always looking for home. This is the model of the life that Jesus calls us to. It's not a model of giving up security in order to get something better. It's a model of embracing the most secure thing of all in order to have all I need in Him. And then whatever else I have, I have. Or I don't. But you know what? It just doesn't bother me so much. The Lord means you for to be comfortable at home, any place, because you're at home in Him, in every place. That's what this table is. It's a family meal. It's home cooking. It's the table that you come to when you come home and you confess your sins and you say, "I'm sorry. Something else has been at the center of my heart. I confess it." This table is for baptized Christians who keep making that confession again and again and again and again. This table is for those who know what home feels like, even sometimes when they don't feel like they're home. And it's for people who more and more are longing for their true home.